Father, now we need a miracle. We need ink and paper and pages to come to life. And that only happens if the Holy Spirit attends to the reading and preaching of your word. And so we ask for that now. We ask that He, the Sovereign Spirit, would make this word alive for all of us, for the glory of the one to whom it points, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 22, this is God's word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Well, as Josh mentioned, it's Reformation Sunday. The 31st Wednesday marks over 500 years since Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And in God's providence, I didn't realize this when I was planning it, we come to a text that would have been very close to what the Reformation was focusing on, the power of the Word of God. And it reminds me of a story that J.I. Packer told. He's an Anglican theologian, written a number of wonderful books, which I highly commend to you. And in one of those books, he told the story of a street preacher who was in London and was hopping around this hat on the ground, dancing around this hat, causing a commotion, saying, "It's alive, it's alive." And he kept doing this for a few minutes, and a crowd, intrigued by what could possibly be under this hat, started to gather. And he kept saying, "It's alive, it's alive." And they were anxious, and finally somebody said, "What is it?" And he lifted up the hat and revealed the Bible. And he drew his theology, that street preacher did, right from Peter's teaching here in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Our focus is shifting as we make our way through this book. Up until this point, Peter has been dealing with us as individuals. He's been telling us, as one commentator said, what Jesus has done for us and what we are to do about it on an individual level. And now in these verses, which form one of three sections, the next two coming in chapter 2, in this first section, he shifts the focus from the individual to the community. He begins to talk to us, as we saw, about loving one another. That's the first time he's mentioned that command here to us. And what I want us to see from these verses is this, that the Word of God has power to purify and regenerate us, and that these come through the means of the preaching of the Word. The Word of God has power to purify us and regenerate us, and that these come through the means of the preached Word. And so we'll look at this text under three headings. In verse 22, the power to purify. The power to purify. In verse 23, the power to regenerate. The power to regenerate. And then in verses 24 and 25, the power of preaching. Those will be our three heads. First of all, then, the power to purify. Look there again at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We need to ask Peter a question at the outset here. He's been talking to us about the election that the Father has granted us, that He's chosen us, that our salvation is a sovereign work of His will. And as all of a sudden now Peter wheeled about and become something opposite of that, has he become a legalist on us? Has he begun to teach us that salvation is by what we do, by our obedience? And the answer is no, for a number of reasons. In the first place, in the original, the word that Peter uses here that we translate having purified is in a tense that indicates a one-time action with ongoing results. So this is a purification that happened in the past that affects us in the present. In other words, Peter is far from contradicting himself in perfect harmony with what he has already taught us. Namely, that this is the work of God to purify us, to save us, to bring us to himself. And then he uses that phrase, how did this happen? Purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. For Peter and for the New Testament writers, the truth is the Word of God. It's the gospel. They use the terms interchangeably. And therefore, what Peter is saying really echoes what Paul says in Romans 1, where he talks about his call as an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from faith. The same kind of meaning is what Peter intends here. This obedience to the truth means simply coming to faith in Christ. That's what it means to obey the truth. It means to put your faith in the Word of God, which is focused on Christ, as he has already told us. So, at the outset here, Peter intends for us to see that this purification happened because of God's work, and we believe it because of God's work, and yet those two mesh up, come together, and are inseparable in a way that is mysterious and that we cannot fully understand. But all of this is for a very practical reason. He says, if you've been purified, if you've come to faith in Christ by obedience to the truth, if that truth has worked on your heart and that God has caused you to be born again, as he'll talk about here in a moment, if that happens, then something should result. He says this all happens, there's a connector word there, for a sincere brotherly love. So he's again shifting our focus to how we live together. And then he follows that up with a command. He says, here's the result. Here's the purpose of why you've been brought to God. Why you are now a new creation in Christ. It's to love one another earnestly. We've been purified in order to love one another earnestly. In a sincere fashion. What does he mean by piling these terms on top of each other? What does it mean to love one another earnestly? There's a book that's just wonderful called The Art of Neighboring. And there's a little phrase in there that the authors talk about that illustrates what Peter means perfectly. They talk about Christians seeing themselves in this world as hosts and not guests. As hosts, not guests. That's the mindset Peter is after. It's an others-focused mindset. It is a love that is very different than what we think about love today. So often today, love means an unqualified acceptance of whatever I do. In other words, you are being unloving if you disagree with any of my choices. And that is not the biblical definition of love. When the Bible talks about love and it commands us to love, it does not have in mind a sentimentality. It does not have in mind a purely feelings-driven motivation. For the Bible, love is so much deeper. And feelings aren't bad. It's great to be in love. God made us to be in love. But when Peter issues this command to us, he has something far greater in mind than simply feelings that get worked up. It goes into action. It's an action plan for a community that looks different from the world around it. It's a community action plan, as it were, for us to begin to have an others-focused mindset. In other words, First Presbyterian Church does not exist for us. It exists for everybody else. It exists to serve those without. It exists for us to serve one another within in such a way that people look at us and say, there is something different about how you people do life together. There's something different about how you speak to and about one another. There's something different about how you engage in parenting, in marriage, in singleness, in being a student, in being an employee, in being an employer. There's just something different, and I can't quite put my finger on it. When we love earnestly and sincerely, and we do that among each other, and we begin to show that to those outside, all of a sudden people take notice. They say there is something different. This is a supernatural work. And that's exactly what Peter says. Look there at verse 23 in the power to regenerate. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Because or since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It is a supernatural work, Peter says. This only happens if you've been born again. In other words, what Peter is doing here is the same contrast he drew a few verses earlier. He told us that we've been ransomed not by perishable things like silver and gold, but by something imperishable, the precious blood of the Lamb. And now he continues that contrast and says there are two kinds of birth. There's the birth all of us experience, that first birth when we are born into this world, when we come to life, when God brings us forth in creation. It's the birth everybody here has had. You have parents, you come from somewhere. Then he says there's another kind of birth. And it's a supernatural birth. The first birth is natural. It's normal. It's what happens in this life. And then he says there's something that's imperishable, that lasts. There's a kind of birth that leads to everlasting life. Whereas if you're only born once, that leads to death. All birth leads to death if it does not have the second birth that Peter talks about here, being born again. What does that mean? It means that before you come to faith in Christ, before the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, that you don't really have life. You're not really alive. You may breathe. You may walk around. You may have a job. You may fall in love. You may go about all the wonderful activities of being a human, but you're not really alive, Peter says. You haven't really come to a life that lasts forever. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, as Paul puts it. As Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a man must be born again. And unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, if you wonder what the gospel is all about, what the Reformation was all about, it's right here. For centuries, traditions, superstitions had been accrued and had been laid over, barnacled, as it were, the truth of Scripture, that by means of a sacramental system, by means of the efforts, the frail, sin-stained efforts of fallen creatures like us, that in some way, shape, or form, we could earn a right relationship with God. And what the Reformation recovered in its recovery of the power of the Word of God is that only God regenerates, only God causes us to be born again, and it's all of His sheer grace. And the only place you learn about this new birth is right here in the pages of Holy Scripture. No other world religion, no other worldview takes all of the impetus off of us for our birth, as it were, our new birth. Every other world religion is a system by means of which man earns his way back to God. Every false form of Christianity has no doctrine of regeneration, no doctrine of the new birth, no place for it, because it depends in some small measure upon us. And the moment that our salvation hangs on that slender thread of human doing, that moment is the moment you lose any hope whatsoever. But as what Peter is telling us here is true. He says you do this, you love, because you have been born again. Because the first newborn cry of the new birth is faith in Christ, which issues forth in a life of love. All by God's sovereign grace. And we want to ask Peter, how did this happen? How did this miracle of the new birth happen? And he tells us right there, we've been born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Notice the two traits he highlights of the Word of God. It is living. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you stop and think about it, if this isn't true, then what we're doing here tonight is a waste of time. A man stands up and proclaims a book that is thousands of years old. And people gather to hear it and are long-suffering as it's unfolded. And as that happens all throughout history, people come to life. Why? Because this book is alive, as that street preacher recognized. Because when the Holy Spirit attends to the preaching of the Word that has been written and set down by Him through the authors of Scripture, and He deigns, He condescends, He comes down and blesses that Word, people come to spiritual life. It's a living Word. Yes, it's thousands of years old, but it's alive right now. That's what critics can miss today. Are you really going to take your instructions from a book that was written by a bunch of Middle Eastern people 2,000 years ago? It seems closed-minded, bigoted, intolerant, hate-filled. Those are some of the things we hear about the Scriptures. But that's to assume it's like any other book. And the Bible says on every page that it's not like any other book. And you can search again, high and low, the other world religions to find anything like this where the Word of God is seen as something that comes to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not there. It's only here. It's only here that the Word is living. And friends, if you're a Christian, you know what I mean. You felt the power of the Word, whether through reading it on your own or through hearing it preached. I can remember when I first came to Christ and came to a church that preached the Bible and went to my first Lord's Day services morning and evening. And I came back that night and it was just alive. In the morning, I couldn't believe it. I just sat stunned for some of the afternoon just drinking in what I'd heard. And then I came back that night and we got to do it twice. I didn't know anything about that. I didn't grow up going to a church where there was an evening service. That's why I love this service. When I first came to know the Lord, both services fed me so deeply, and I felt the power of the Word. I saw things begin to change. And Peter says that's available for everybody tonight. It's living and it's abiding. Do you know one of the best places to turn to know that Jesus is really God in the flesh? It's not just John 1:1, which is perfectly acceptable. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yes, I'm well aware of all the textual things that come up in the original with that, but the text is plain. It's exactly what John intends it to say. That's a great place to turn to show that Jesus is fully God. Or we might turn to Philippians 2:6 through 11, where Paul talks about Jesus being equal with God and emptying himself. We could go there as well, but if you turn over to, say, Matthew 24:35 or the parallel text, Luke 21:33, Jesus says something astonishing that Peter heard and may be in his mind as he writes this. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And the only person who can say that, the only person who can say, "My words abide forever," is God. That's why Peter, as we're going to see in a moment, goes back to an Old Testament text to quote that, and yet Jesus takes that same prerogative on his own lips. and says, "My words will remain. Every other word will perish. This word is alive and it remains. It's the word that causes us to be born again. It's the word that sustains our spiritual life. And my friends, it's the word that will judge us all at the last day. It's a living word. It's an abiding word. It's a word that can't be undone. It's eternal. It's unshakable. It's imperishable. Every sermon we hear, every time we open the Bible, we are opening up into eternity. We are opening up something supernatural. We are opening up not simply another text to be criticized. We are opening up the very breath of God for our souls. That's astonishing, isn't it? And therefore, the last thing Peter tells us is that the power of the Word is mediated, is channeled, comes to us through the preached Word. Look there at verses 24 and 25. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you." See, again, how Peter draws that bridge between the Testaments. He's saying, the book of Isaiah, written over 600 years before the good news of Jesus and His cross was preached, that it was preached, that this word of the Old Testament is focused on Christ, that it reveals Christ, that Jesus is not an afterthought, but the very center of it. And that this word that caused us to be born again, that is the means that God used, is a word that is Christ-centered, Testament-spanning, history encompassing. That's what this word is. And Peter says that the power that causes us to be born again, as the Westminster Confession so wonderfully puts it, or the Catechism, I'm sorry, says that the Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effective means of convincing and converting sinners. That's Peter's point. This Word that seems to be so long ago, that seems to be so different from us culturally, and in some respects is, nevertheless, is good news preached to us. He's bookending what he taught us a few verses earlier. But he's bookending it by telling us that this same word is the word that we need. It's the word that sustains us, and it's the word that has always been there through the Testaments. But the Old and the New Testament have the same message, friends. There's not two different gods. There's not two different ways of salvation. There's not a mean, nasty God in the Old Testament and a kind grandfather in the New Testament. There's one God. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one birth, as our hymn so wonderfully put it, her charter of salvation. One Lord, one faith, one birth, through both Testaments. And it's good news that was preached to us. It's not like the Old Testament is all just law. That's really bad news. It's bad news if you're not a Christian. God has a lot to say about law and how we've broken that law. That's really bad news. But if you are a Christian, it means that both the Old and the New Testaments are teaching you the gospel. Means that this doctrine of regeneration, this doctrine of the Holy Spirit causing us to have a new heart and implanting a new heart within us, is not simply something that happened after Jesus came. It was the way you were saved, whether you were dwelling in a tent in the deserts of Moab, or whether you were, or rather of Zin, and the same thing that happens today, whether you're born again listening to it here at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, or wherever you may be. It's the same gospel message. And Peter says, it's preached. Preached to us. Do you love the preaching of the word? And I'm not just saying that for job security. Do you love the preaching of the word? Don't you and I realize as we come and sit under it, as it works on us, that it really is what Peter says it is? If you're not a Christian here tonight, what you need is not less preaching. Don't believe people who tell you that today, and there are a lot of voices, sadly, that say that. If we need less preaching, no, Peter says we need more. That you need to come and put yourself under the preaching of the word here. You need to drink it in. If it doesn't make sense to you, come back. Ask questions. That's what we're here for. To answer as best we can those questions from the word. But nevertheless, put yourself under the preaching of the word. If you want to grow in your spiritual life, Peter says, put yourself under the preaching of the word. If you've been to a church or are attending a church that does not preach the word, get out. I'm not trying to be a First Pres cheerleader here. Of course I'd love if you'd come here. But if you hear me tonight and you go to a place that doesn't believe the Bible, for the sake of your everlasting soul, get out. It's got nothing good to do for you. The most important thing we can do in our week is to be under the preaching of the word with our brothers and sisters, and being worked on by that word, that we would love one another earnestly. And therefore, I think there's at least two things this text teaches us to do, or teaches us about the gospel. First, it shows us that one of the best evidences for the truth of the gospel are Christians who love well. What does it mean to love well? To love our neighbor well? To love fellow Christians well? It means that we give them the gospel first and foremost. One of the most loving things we do is tell others the gospel. One of the best ways we show love is to send out missionaries, support church planners. Just looking over budget proposals from our church planning committee this week, and I'm not trying to be cheesy, but I just stopped in my office and worshiped. When I see the vision this session has for missions here and abroad, it's fantastic. Praise God. We want to see more of that. That's one of the loving, most loving things we can do. We also love others well by, as one author put it, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. I love watching my middle daughter do something because she goes into her own little world. And it does not matter if the house is on fire, truck screaming down the street, daddy raising his voice. If she is doing what she wants to do, she is zoned in. And I thought to myself, watching her the other day, drawing something, I wish I could do that in so many parts of my life. And that's what Peter says happens when we learn to love well. It ceases to become about us. And we're so others-focused that we forget ourselves. And the only way that that happens is as we drink in more of this message that Peter has told us about, this gospel that's focused on Christ, who's the epitome of living for others, for us, for poor sinners like us, pouring out His life. The only one who can unlock the prison of selfishness wherein so many of us dwell so many days is the one who holds the keys to death and Hades, even the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus, as He tells us. But the second thing that Peter tells us is not only is there the proof, the best evidence, the proof that the gospel is true as Christians that love well, but it's that the Word of God is the most real thing in all of our lives. Everything else is perishable. Your bank account is perishable. Our cars are going to rust. Our reputations can be ruined. Our businesses can go bankrupt. Our bottom lines can bottom out. Our bodies will perish no matter what kind of surgeries, creams, or repairs we put on them. Everything around us is perishable. Everything that comes with the first birth dies, goes away. will either perish as it wears out or will perish in the second coming of Christ. The only thing that lasts before the resurrection and then in union with Christ, the living Word, is the Word of God. It's the most real thing. And the seduction of idols. The reason why they pull us in is because they promise imperishability to us. They say to us, if you have enough power, you'll finally remain. You'll finally have something to live for. You'll finally have something to build on. If you have enough money, if you have enough sex, if you have enough pleasure, if you have enough comfort, whatever it is, they promise imperishability and they all perish. Only the promises of God last. And all the promises of God, as Paul tells us, are yes and amen in Christ. And so Peter pleads with us tonight. Know this word, sit under it, hear it preached, let it do its wonderful work in you. And realize it's real. Don't patchwork your life with false promises and false allurements. This is what we need. I was thinking about this and studied this week, and it reminded me of my roommate at Carolina here. He could fix anything with duct tape. To the point of moving in my senior year on move-in day, our room lacked an outlet, and we'd gotten a DVD player. For those of you just who are freshmen now, those were new back then. Those were a new thing. And we didn't have an extra outlet, so he built one with duct tape and some help from the hardware store. It was phenomenal. And as I was thinking about this and watching him fix anything with duct tape, reminded me of a story I came across of a man who tried to cross this channel in Alaska with an inflatable raft and duct tape. He didn't get far. In fact, the Coast Guard had to come out and rescue him because he'd patched his little craft together and he had his dog with him and no life jackets. And the craft began to sink as he made his way across the channel. And it was just such a picture to me of how we try to live our lives. Duct taping them together with temporary, perishable joys. And Peter holds out for us tonight, the one who can rescue us from our sinking, patchwork lives. The one who knows that we don't simply need to put some duct tape on it. We're not in for a renovation project. We need new construction. And he's given us that. And it comes through his word, and he invites everyone who hears it tonight to come to know the glory of Christ through the beauty of the new birth by the power of the book. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for what you've been doing in your church for thousands of years. We thank you for the mighty reformation you wrought over 500 years ago that recovered these beautiful doctrines for us. May they always hold us captive. Would you cause any who are not born again to come alive through the preaching of your word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.